Please turn in your bulletins to page number 8. Please turn in your Bible or app if you have it. I just want to make sure it's not up at my end. All right. I know that we only have verses 10 through 14 printed, and we will be focusing on those, but I'm actually going to read starting in verse 1, so Matthew 18, verse 1. And we'll read through the end of verse 14. As we turn to this section, just want to remind us culturally where we find ourselves here as opposed to what was going on there. We live in a very democratic world. We view everything as the same, everyone as the same. That's the cultural air we breathe. That's simply what we're used to. It wasn't the case in this world. In this world, this is a very hierarchical world with the emperor on the very top and slaves and children at the very bottom. It was a world in which hierarchy mattered, where people flouted their privilege, where the little ones were despised and neglected. And here Jesus tells us, do not despise one of these little ones. We forget what this world is like, and yet we still need to hear the message of this passage. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word. Matthew 18, 1 through 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let us look to God in prayer as we consider his word together. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. And we know that your word tells us that as your word is unfolded, we get light. And so we pray that you would enlighten our eyes as we give attention to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world where people stand on their importance. People say that they're valuable because of what they say, what they do. I once heard a joke about this. It's primarily aimed towards politicians. I've heard it told when both sides of the political aisle were in office, but the joke goes like this. There's a businessman, a scientist, a politician, an actor, and a Boy Scout. They're all in this private little plane. Don't ask me how this little group got together. It's just a joke. And all of a sudden, one of the engines go out, and the pilot announces, we're going to have to grab the emergency parachutes. The plane's going down. And one at a time, the businessman says, I run an important business. I've got to get out of here. And he jumps out of the plane with his parachute. The scientist, I'm leading this vital effort to keep people from getting sick. And he goes, and the actor, well, I keep people entertained, and this is really important. So he goes, and the politician says, well, I'm leading the world. And he grabs a parachute and jumps. And there's only one parachute. It looks like there's only one parachute left. And the pilot says to the Boy Scout who's left, go ahead, you can take it. And the Boy Scout goes, oh, no, it's okay. The politician actually accidentally grabbed my backpack. Now, again, I've heard that told when both people are in office. I'm not intending to insult one side over the other. But what happens in that story is that people are saying, I'm going to do this because I'm important. It's easy for us to fall into the value system of our world. Last week, we were reminded that Jesus says, if we're trained by him, if we become scribes in his kingdom, then we have something real. We have actual treasure to offer the world. But we must be trained by him. We must allow his values to shape who we are. And even last week, there's a danger of saying, oh, I'm being trained as a scribe for Jesus. I have something to offer the world. And here, Jesus is telling us to not follow the value system of the world we find ourselves in. Chapter 18, verse 1, I know it's not printed in the bulletin. If you have your Bible, listen to the question the disciples ask. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which of us is the best, Jesus? And are we not tempted to think that way? Even if we're not saying, I'm the greatest, that we look at others and envy their gifts, envy what they've done, envy this person or that person? And look at what Jesus tells us in verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. In a world where we're constantly tempted to judge others, or we are judged by status and success, by what we do and what we don't do, Jesus turns the values of this world on their head. And he tells us, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. It's given as a negative command. I want to put it in a positive light. Jesus commands the church to care for the little ones. And so what I want us to do this morning is to ask, who are we supposed to care for? Why do we care for them? And how do we care for them? For whom do we care? Reasons to care, and how to care. So let's look at this together. For whom to care? This phrase, little ones, is used three times in this passage. Verse 10 and verse 14 mention these little ones. And if you look back to verse 6, that's the first instance. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Who is Jesus talking about here? He's certainly talking about actual children. Verse 2, Jesus calls a child, puts it in the midst. Unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So this whole conversation with these little ones, Jesus is certainly talking about actual children. In a culture where children were lowly and despised, where they had no rights, were completely under the pater familias, is the Latin term that basically means the father had complete authority over the family, even to the point of death. Jesus is saying, don't despise the little ones. And so as a church, one of the primary things that God calls each generation to do is to care for the next generation. We've heard this morning about a missionary who's seeking to do that. I know we're live now, but this missionary is doing that in some undisclosed locations, seeking to care for the next generation, to steward them, to help them to see the greatness of God and how Jesus is worth everything. And yet the church as a whole is called to care for the next generation. It always humbled me to consider that Paul's instructions to fathers in Ephesians 6:1 says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. It does not say, children, do not exasperate your fathers. Yes, I know in the verse before, children are told to obey their parents in the Lord. And so children are told to obey. And that is true. And yet, as parents, how do parents nurture and shepherd their children? They're called to care for the little ones. This is something that we as a church are called to do. Every culture, every season has ways where, in some ways, that culture reflects the truth of God's word, in other ways, it doesn't. During the Victorian era, there was a very common saying, children should be seen and not heard. In other words, children simply need to support the adult structure because they're the important ones. Now, it is true, children need to learn respect. And yet, that Victorian statement, children should be seen and not heard, is despising the little ones. It's demeaning those God says are important. For any kids in the room, and I know we do have a nursery, we encourage families to use that as they need to. And yet, I want you to hear what Jesus says the next chapter later. Even though Jesus just told the disciples this, they didn't do a good job listening. Matthew 19:13, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And one of the other gospels tells us that he blessed them, that Jesus welcomes children into his presence. Kids, they're here this morning. I know that sometimes it's hard to listen to a long sermon. I know it's easy to be distracted, but the Bible tells us again and again that Jesus loves children. And sometimes it's tempting, because there are no adults that are perfect, sometimes it's tempting to think of God as just being a big version of the adults in your life. I've never yet met a perfect parent. I love my parents. They're very godly. They were not perfect. I am certainly not a perfect parent. I don't think there's any perfect parent in this room. Every parent I know has at least some level of regret for things that they wish they could go back and do differently. And yet, children, I want you to hear and to see that this passage shows us how to think about God. That God loves children, and God wants those children to have a relationship with him because of his son, Jesus. Jesus cares for children, and he calls the church to care. And as a church, we do this in a lot of practical ways. We have Sunday school teachers. We have a nursery. I would encourage you. I know that volunteering in a nursery means that you're not nourished and fed while you're in here. Please sign up anyhow. What a greater thing can we do? I know that to do that, we have a child protection plan that is there to protect children. I know it means extra sacrifice for adults, extra time, but it's there for the sake of the kids. We're not simply following what the state says. We came up with what we thought was the best transparent system that would actually help us all to protect children. Outside Sunday mornings, we have events for families. We have events that are focused on the whole church, like the movie nights and game nights. We also have events that are targeting children. Come and support those. Volunteer. Use your time to bless the next generation. So Jesus shows us here that we're not to despise little ones, but instead to care for and nourish them. Although this is talking about actual children, I don't think it's talking just about children. Jesus is speaking in two ways here very intentionally. And again, I apologize. I should have thought to have the whole thing printed. But listen again to verses 2-4. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus is talking about actual children, but he's also talking about metaphorical children. So this little ones becomes a metaphor not just for children, but it's a metaphor for everyone who actually belongs in the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying you have to become like this child. And this is where the cultural situation really helps us to understand it. Sometimes people say, what does it mean when the Bible says like a child? And there are some people that will just imagine, oh, it's the innocence of a child. How many of you think that children are innocent from birth? You had to teach them to be selfish, to teach them to lie, to protect themselves. No, kids get this really good. They're like us. They have our nature. It's not the innocence of a child that the Bible is highlighting. It's the lowly state, the fact that they are utterly and completely dependent upon others as they are minors in this hierarchical system. And Jesus makes this plain. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself. Now, you can have children that are arrogant and proud, but they're still in a social state of humility, even if the child themselves doesn't act humble. That's simply the world in which they found themselves back then. Jesus is saying that place of humility is the only way into the kingdom. This is exactly the same thing that Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So on one hand, this is talking about actual children, but Jesus, in using actual children, is also reminding us to care for every single one of God's people. To never despise your brother and sister in Christ for any reason. Now, it is true, as this passage goes on, there's a passage about the very next thing Jesus says, talks about is confronting other Christians when they're in sin. This doesn't mean that we sweep sin under the rug. We are called to deal with sin as a community. And in fact, that's part of how God reclaims. And yet in our hearts, do we despise, do we look down on those whom Christ has claimed as his own? You may say, yeah, but I'm not tempted to do that. Well, it's very easy for all of us to stumble as we consider the world's value system, the world's value for race, ethnicity, people's usefulness, the wisdom that people have, the politics people hold to, the knowledge level they have, the physical power they have, financial power, cultural power. Where are we tempted to honor one person more than another? In James 2, verses 1 through 13, James critiques the sin of partiality. He imagines a situation where someone that's wearing nice clothes walks into church and the people pay more attention. Here, sit here, we're welcome. We're glad you're a part of us. And then a poor person walks in with shabby clothes and is demeaned and isn't given that same level of welcome and respect. Oh, you can sit over here. As a people, do we honor those who come for Christ's sake and not because of how they fit in any particular cultural model? You see, the entire church is centered around Jesus Christ, around identity in him. Again, it's not printed for you, but verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That when we welcome others that belong to Jesus, we're recognizing that we welcome Christ himself. It's very fascinating. This is clearly referring to the church, but I also want to remind us that none of us knows how many are in the church. And so in a minute, we're going to get to the actual parable here. The parabolic part is verse 12. What do you think? He's telling this little story of a man with the sheep. In the parallel passage in Luke 15, when this is told, the context is Jesus is eating with sinners, and Jesus is saying, I have sheep that aren't even recognized as my sheep. So we are called to care for the entire church, but this also extends to recognizing that we don't know who else God is going to call. So there's a call to show love to all who are lost as well. For whom to care? Secondly, reasons to care. Why do we care? And what I want us to see in this, I have an intentional parallel here. We're going to look at how God sees, God acts, and God cares. And then the how is simply going to be reflecting back on those same things again. I'm doing this intentionally. I know that my subpoints for my next two points are parallel. We're told to care because God sees and cares. There's this mention that gets people all excited because it kind of pulls back the curtain just a little bit in verse 10. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And this gets people all excited. Oh, is this every person have a guardian angel? What exactly is going on here in the angelic realm? We know that the angels are God's messengers, but we're simply not told enough to know exactly how God has ordered all the angels. Christians love to get into that, but I want you to see the main point here. Jesus is, in mentioning the angels that are constantly in the presence of God, he's saying God's messengers are reporting back to God what they're always seeing. God cares, and so Jesus here, God sees, and Jesus is reminding us that in seeing, God is constantly judging how we treat one another. And so I know it is not common to talk about judgment, is not popular, but again, listen to the words of Christ. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. These are shocking words. We're not familiar with millstones. What a millstone was, that was the base for where they ground their grain. They had a massive stone, then the grain would come, and they had a smaller stone on the top, and the stone would turn, and that would grind their grain into flour. And Jesus is saying, take the bigger of those, tie it around your neck, and get thrown overboard into the middle of the sea. That's better than to despise and lead astray someone else. These are shocking words. Now, we're going to get in a minute to how to understand these so that we're not setting ourselves up for legalism. Because sometimes people read this legalistically. I have to try harder. I have to do more. This is all up to me. That's not what this passage says. But I also don't want to minimize how significant this is to Jesus. There are very few places in the Gospels where Jesus pronounces woes, and yet he does here. The only other place is in Matthew 23, the religious leaders. There's this warning against you being the one that tempts someone and leads someone to sin. Now, the warning here is basically make sure you're not causing someone else to sin. But even this very passage does not say you're actually responsible for someone else's sin. Having given that warning, Jesus goes on and he says, and if your hand or your foot causes you sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. I can remember reading this many times and wrestling with, is this simply hyperbole? Is this simply a figure of speech, Jesus warning us in dramatic terms, but he doesn't really mean it? And my conclusion is that he's not speaking in dramatic terms. But notice it's an if-then clause. If your eye, if your hand, the problem isn't actually our eye or our hand or our foot. The problem is our heart. And so in Matthew 15, Jesus has already told his disciples, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. What Jesus is telling us with this if-then clause is he's helping us get to the root of the problem, which is our sinful hearts, the fact that we are so willing to sin against others and live according to the pleasure of our own heart. And what Jesus is calling us to is not a new legalism, but to recognize that what the whole Old Testament points forward to, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, is that what God is doing in sending his son is he's doing heart surgery. He's removing our heart of stone. He's removing our inability to serve God. And because of Jesus Christ, our Lord, he's giving us new hearts. He's giving us a new identity in Christ. So what did it take for sin to be cut out? It took Jesus going all the way to the cross. Jesus being cut off from God so that those who humble themselves and turn and become like children, completely and utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus, would through Christ receive a new heart, receive a new life. And so this passage here is not saying that you're ever responsible for someone else's sin, but it is warning us to attend to our ways and for our part to make sure that we are constantly surrendering to God, surrendering our hearts to him, and not trying to live based on our own, but continually crying out to God, saying, Lord, help me to follow you. I trust in Christ. I know I have a new heart. I know that my identity is in him. But Lord, I need your help. I don't want to cause anyone to stumble. I want to serve you in holiness and love in all that I do. And this warning of judgment is what we heard when we heard Ezekiel 34 this morning about God promising he would gather his sheep. In that context, the religious leaders were the ones that were leading the people astray. And these words, verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, are as true for church leaders today as they were when they were written. Consider how often there are scandals that break in the newspapers about yet another church leader who has led people astray, who has simply seeking to be serving himself rather than serving God's people. And what always happens? The sheep get hurt, and many of the sheep wander when that happens. This isn't just issues of church scandal, but when church leaders teach and encourage God's people to do what is displeasing to God, when church leaders themselves are failing to follow what God's word says and instead teaching what men believe as if it were the very word of God, that also hurts God's people and leads them astray. And so this passage, the reason to care is because God sees and cares. And what he's warning us against here is against trusting ourselves and going our own way. And instead, he is calling us to recognize our need to do what verse 3 says. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. That word turn is repentance. It's a turning from our own way. Unless we are those that have trusted in Christ and continue to trust in him, continue to say, I don't want to live my own life or go my own way, because if I do, I'm going to hurt people. Instead, each and every day, I want to say, Lord, direct my way, direct my steps, help me to serve you. I want to be like a child, utterly dependent upon you, not trusting in my own wisdom. This is what this passage is calling us to do. It's not saying, just pull yourself together. It's saying, walk in repentance and faith. So God sees, and in seeing, God is calling us to trust him and live the way that he would have us live. Secondly, this passage shows us that God acts, that God does rescue his sheep. Ezekiel 34 says, my sheep were scattered. And then what Kathleen read for us is how God gathers his sheep, goes searching for them and calls them to himself. And then I want us to see how God cares. Look with me in verse 14. So is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish? That God cares for his sheep that are scattered. God actually loves his people. And so we've seen the reasons is because of who God is, that God sees and judges, but he also acts to redeem. He goes after lost sheep. He truly cares for them. I want to unpack particularly those last two, him seeing and pursuing and him caring. And I want to unpack them in relation to how this helps us. How do we care? I want us to see that we have to see as Jesus sees, we have to act as Jesus acts, and we have to love as Jesus loves. You see, this passage shows us that Jesus sees when sheep go astray. Look at this metaphor, this parable in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Notice the shepherd pays attention, and when a sheep is gone, it grieves him so much that he goes searching. He knows there's one missing. God cares for every single one of his sheep. It's so easy for us to get involved in our own lives, and we're so concerned about our own things that we may not notice when someone else is struggling. We may not notice when someone else is hurting. We may not notice, and yet this is not how Jesus acts. He sees and he cares. And we're called to be a people that as we trust in him, we follow his actions. The how always flows from the gospel. Jesus saw us when we were straying. Jesus is the one that gives us a new heart. Jesus is the one that gives us a new life. And we can only do these things as we are daily trusting in him, trusting in the power of his Spirit. So see as Jesus sees. Secondly, act as Jesus acts. Notice, what does the shepherd do here? Verse 12, he leaves the 99 and goes in search of the one that went astray. He's out in the mountains. He's endangering himself. He's living sacrificially, wandering through brambles and thickets and up and down hills, looking everywhere he can, trying to find this lost sheep. You know, and those of you that are part of the New Life private Facebook group, if you're not part, send me an email. I'd be happy to add you to the group. I posted a video this last week that I saw that just made me laugh because this is often how I live. The video shows this trench that was dug for a pipe that they were laying, and a poor sheep had fallen in the trench, and there's a guy trying to get this sheep out, and he struggles as he finally gets the sheep out. Let's go to the sheep. The sheep's so excited, hopping and jumping, and the sheep comes to the edge of the dirt where the trench was dug and needs to get over the dirt and jumps and lands once again in the trench. Is that not like how I often live? Where Jesus rescues me from the mess I've gotten myself in. I'm like, yay, I'm so excited. And I jump right back in the same hole. And you don't see the end of the video. You don't see the person actually go pull the sheep out. You just see him walking over again. Jesus lives sacrificially. He is the one that saved us. He has done what none of us can do. He actually saves. He actually gives new hearts. He gives us new hearts. And yet he also calls us to follow him. He calls us to live sacrificially, to not despise, but love is proactive and sacrificial. And so I want to encourage you to be prayerful and sacrificial about how can you be loving those that belong to Christ and maybe those that are lost and straying and you don't know what God's going to do in their life. I want to encourage parents in this room that long for their children to be walking with Christ daily. Some of you, your children do. Others of you, you're not sure if your children do. Others of you, maybe they don't. And I know that there's deep grief there. And I want you to see that when Jesus has lost sheep, he goes after them. This doesn't mean, if you're an adult, it doesn't mean disrespecting the adulthood of the other person. But as you can, how do you enter into a relationship and pray for God to be at work and persist in saying, Jesus hasn't come back yet. I'm not going to give up on what God might do in this person's life. Not just for adult children. I know that that's a deep burden for many, but also for friends, for neighbors, for community. Again, the parallel passage in Luke 15 is specifically aimed at those who are truly lost, those who aren't in the church. And let us continue to not be discouraged, not grow weary in acting in Jesus as Jesus acts and seeking to show Christ to those who do not know him. And also to pray for those that have been despised, those that have been hurt, those that have been wounded by others in the church. Maybe there are some of you here this morning that have been hurt by the church. Maybe some watching on the live stream. That unfortunately, because we are all sinners, sometimes we hurt each other. And living as a community where we constantly are saying our hope and our reconciliation is found in Christ and in him alone. Acting as Jesus acted. And last of all, loving as Jesus loved. Look with me again in verse 13. And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. I think it's so hard for us to believe that God is really a God of love. We think that God's grumbling as he crawls through the brambles and goes up and down those hills. I can't believe this sheep is lost again. I just got it out of this trench and here it fell back in the trench again. That's how I am. But that's not what it says about the Good Shepherd. That he rejoices to restore his sheep, rejoices to welcome his sheep back, to say, look, it's only when you're with me that you're truly safe and secure. He's not judging his sheep, complaining against his sheep. We do that to each other, but that's not the heart of God. Love as Jesus loves. Jesus has already told us in Matthew 11 that he is gentle and lowly of heart, that he has compassion on the lost, that in Matthew 9, he says that because he has compassion, therefore we're to pray that God would send people out that the lost might be brought back. That we are only simply loving as Jesus loved. It's not us trying to stir up love. It's saying, Lord, help me have your perspective on this person. Help me to love as you love. So what have we seen as we looked at this passage this morning? I want to go back just for a second to the opening joke. Did you notice what the pilot offered to the Boy Scout? Take my parachute. I'll go down with the plane. The pilot wasn't despising the little ones. Now in the joke, they both got out safely because the Boy Scout's pack wasn't there. But what our Lord did is he came to seek and save the lost. That what that means for us is that our hope is that we find hope in turning and becoming like children, that we live in humility before God and before others, and we're to be those that see as God sees, that act as Jesus acts, and that love as Jesus loved. Not that we can ever save anyone, only Jesus can give new hearts. Only Jesus can heal what is broken and torn by sin. But Jesus calls us as those who experienced his grace to show that kind of love to those around us. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for this passage and we confess that we are a weak and sinful people, that it's easy for us to live in a way that we hurt and harm others. And Father, we pray once again that you would have mercy, that you would make us a people that are so overwhelmed by your love shown to us in Christ that we show that kind of love to all that we meet. And we do pray that your Son would continue to seek and save the lost, that by the power of your Spirit, that those who have been hurt by Christians would come back to faith in Christ. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, that those who have never been part of your church, but that you are seeking, that they would come to faith in Christ. That many would join us in seeing and knowing that you are good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.